Okay, praise the Lord. It's the 24th of June, 2018. Almost halfway through the, or more than halfway through the Pride Goes Before Destruction season that has become part of our culture in America. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 17. We'll be reading through verses 1 through 34. This is volume 19 of the series. And title this message is Turning Cities Upside Down. Turning Cities Upside Down. And I start the reading with verses 1 through 9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Jews a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and out of the other, they let them go. So one of the first points I wanted to make here was that it's very important to understand that Paul, as he traveled, and we see Jesus doing the same thing as an example to Paul, and the apostles, other apostles I'm sure did as well, that they would reason in the synagogues. They would go into the temples. They would go into the places of discourse and reason out the faith once delivered to the saints. Well, I think this is a lost ministry that Christians need to pick up. Again, that is to go into these places where people gather for religious worship of God and reason with people from the Scriptures. Now, we've gone, on a few occasions, we've gone in, but not 3 times. I've gone on occasion here or there, and very kind of hit or miss kind of deal. Not anything consistently. So I think of a big local church here. There's one here between Russell Springs and Columbia. And to go in there 3 Sundays persistently trying to talk to the pastor and the elders and leaders of the church to talk to them about what they're teaching and to talk to them about what they believe as a church. And does that line up with Scriptures? And find that most churches that we go to in this age and day are very misaligned from Scriptures. They what they believe is not what God has put forth easily understood in a public reading of the Scriptures. They just deny it, and that's how they live their life according to what they're being taught in their temples and synagogues, churches. Okay, I wanted to talk about the certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And this is kind of an unhappy or ungodly translation. The word lewd is not in the original. The Greek says, to be exact, "and having taken certain wicked people of those who were about the forum or marketplace." That's where idle people assembled that didn't have jobs, or maybe even people that were looking for work. They would assemble to be employed. They would be people that would be of character that was not regular workers. They don't have a home. They don't have families, they're transitional, we have the same type of baser people even today. They call themselves homeless people, and they're not homeless because they had to be, they're homeless because they'd rather get drunk all the time, or they'd rather do drugs all the time, or be prostitutes, or they just didn't want to work. And so they ended up in a place in their life where nobody would trust them financially to rent a place to them, or they would have the ability to buy a home to live in, or even have the wherewithal to build a home, for that matter. So this baser sort of character is who the Jews were drawing forth to create a mob to go to the city and persuade the people that these people that had come to turn the city upside down, they've come to Thessalonica and they create a riot with these baser, lewd people. And it's not even that those people really had an interest, probably, in these issues, but that they were easily persuaded, or maybe the Jews gave them a little money or a little something to come, hey, let's go start some trouble for these people of the way. And so that's what they did. They brought this violence into the city, and you see that even in modern, a mob riotous crowd is very easily persuaded one way or another by the leadership, the instigators of the riot. And rioting people, it's not so much the rioters, it is the leaders that are instigating the riots. So inciting the riot is really what the problem, when you look at legal terms, inciting riots is the major problem, major criminal act. Not just participating in riots, that's one thing, but inciting a riot, that's a higher legal term or higher criminal act than just being a part of a mob, you understand? So that's what these Jews were doing against these guys. Well, these people that were baser sort, lewd sort, as I was saying, they're very easily persuaded and easily moved. And we see that same kind of thing in our culture today, where you have people that are homeless, transitory, they don't have stability in their lives, and they're being used for Antifa. And Antifa has become a communistic, socialistic type of influence in our culture and in our cities, to try and bring down the government. So they would use this baser, lewd, common type people to try and overthrow systems or governments. Okay, and that's the type of scenario that we're talking about here with Jason's house, as we're going to see in verse 9. Jason's house, they were drawn out. I'm sorry, in verse 6. Now imagine that, speaking about Jason being drawn out, they're looking for Paul and the other disciples, and they're pulling them out of the house, basically. And maybe, brother, maybe you've seen videos of it where overseas, where Muslims have pulled Christians out of their homes, pulled them out of their churches, beaten them, etc. That's the kind of scenario you need to be thinking about when they went to Jason's house to assault the home, and they drew them out. They were looking for Paul, but here they drew them out of their home. Now imagine they had a mob outside here. Bring McGlone and Marvin, and bring Marvin and John out here. We have something to say with them. And they say, no, we're not going to let them go. And, well, we're coming in, and they come in and take us out forcibly. That happens all over the world. That's just Christianity. That's just the way it is. And so I suspect that as we draw closer to the end of the age, that you'll see this happen more and more. It doesn't matter where you live. You're a Christian, you're having home meetings, you're trying to study the Bible and follow God, you're going to have people show up to try and pull you out of your home. And that's why last year we preached in Glasgow at the Christmas Parade. It got so socially online, it got really bad. And I thought, well, they're trying to figure out where we are so they can come and vandalize our home or our cars or pull us out of the house at night or catch our house on fire or something like that, right? It got very concerning. But that's nothing new. So Jason's house, they were drawn out or being forced out, taken to the authorities. Jason was probably a family member of Paul's. And I get that from Romans 16:21, where Paul says, Timothy, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, and my kinsmen salute you. So if that's the same Jason, then he's calling him his kinsmen along with Sosipater and Lucius. Thought that was interesting. Okay, next section is, are you a noble Berean? This is verses 10 to 15. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Same pattern we're seeing all over again, right? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and search the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women were which were Greeks, and of men not a few. And when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. There's the pattern again. So they were envious back in Thessalonica when Paul preached there, and people were getting converted, and many multitudes were coming, and people were getting saved. They were believing that Christ was the anointed one. And that's the important thing here, that the faith was spreading through the Jewish community, through ministry in the synagogues. Some important points here in this section is the Bereans search the scriptures daily. Do you do that? Do you think about God daily? Do you search the scriptures daily? Do you read a verse daily? Do you read a chapter? About 5 chapters daily. What do you do in your devotion and dedication to God's word and He Himself? The Jews in Berea were compared to the Jews in Thessalonica. It was a good comparison for them. Of course, the Thessalonians, the Jews from Thessalonica, obviously some of them, not all of them, because some of them got saved, right? But some of them, the ones that were stirring up the riots because of their envies and jealousies, they were of a baser sort. So we see the Thessalonians finding out about Paul and then moving to stir up more riots, patterns repeated. Paul was then immediately delivered to Athens, and Timothy and Silas would join him later. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 21. Paul disputing, next section, Paul disputing daily in Athens. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. We saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Let me stop there for a second and just kind of make a comment. Sometimes, like when we're going to rendezvous somewhere to preach, or we have a meetup to do an activity, and the Lord has impressed upon, hey, you need to preach here. Might be a restaurant or a park or something. I'll see something and the Lord will say, go, and impress upon my heart, go talk to these people right now. And I'll just obey that. Well, that's what I saw here. And so he's waiting in Athens for the brethren to come join him. But as he was walking around the city, he's seeing these idols. We'll talk about that here in a second. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews. There's that pattern again. With the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seems said, he seems to be of a setter forth of strange gods. because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And that reminds me of some Christians nowadays on Facebook. They just want to hear a new thing. They want to hear a new idea. They want to hear a new way to think about Christianity, a new way to, new something to latch on to, whether it's flat earth or something else. And anyway, so that's what these Epicureans and Stoics were doing there. I noted that Paul disputed daily in the marketplace with those that met him. Many people in our fluffy age of feelings, they don't like disputes. They don't like confrontation. They don't like discourse, debate. You'll see that all the time with Christians. They'll say, well, I don't want to argue. Well, why not? Obviously, I think there's a wrong way to argue, but there's many righteous ways to argue as well. And how would you persuade anybody of the faith once delivered to the saints if you don't make an argument for the faith? And so people will appeal to some scriptures. I'm going to give you one here from Titus chapter 3 as a reason why we shouldn't be disputing or being divisive. You know, the way, well, Jesus said, I've come to bring a sword to divide. So the word's going to divide when you have a conflict with somebody about an idea. See, this is really the point. What are your ideas about the true and living God versus the world's idea, the man upstairs kind of thinking, right? The way the world sees God and the world sees the Bible and all that kind of stuff versus true ideology or true good philosophy and thinking. Okay, so disputations are not bad in and of themselves. In Titus chapter 3, verse 9, it says, But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions, or disputations, disputes, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Well, the key point here is the word, the adjective word, foolish. Foolish. There are foolish things I don't need to waste my time arguing about. But the genealogies go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Genealogies go all the way to Jesus. Why wouldn't the genealogies be important to talk about? Most churches today, most denominations today say, well, you know, I can't pronounce the hard names in the genealogies, and you know, we'll just skip that part. And the teacher, the pastor, will have the audacity not to read God's word completely and skip over 45 verses of a genealogy when those genealogies are chock full of the history of the Jews. Chock full of the history of mankind, in fact. That's important. The genealogies are important to understand this one main thing. This one main thing to understand from genealogies is how old is the earth? If the genealogies go from Jesus, which we know Jesus historically was about 2,000 years ago, then the genealogies go from Jesus all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve, and we can prove that from the Bible, and it's about 4,000 years, then we can know that the earth is 6,000 years old, or the Bible's not true. Either mankind and the earth creation has existed for 6,000 years, or the Bible's not true. Simple as that. Now, you can believe your scientists from your high-minded professors from college, all that stuff. We have radiometric dating and this and this and that.
NASA.
Yeah, whatever. You know, whatever scientific establishment you want to question or doubt or put your faith in, the whole system is stinky. Let me tell you that right now. The whole system supports itself. It's greedy. It's all about money and the advancement of avarice. Okay. So we are to avoid foolish questions about those things, but But good disputation, there's nothing wrong with that at all. All right, Paul. Next section, last section, is Paul preaches Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 34. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him, the unknown God, I declare to you." So Paul is using their very idol of ignorance, the unknown God, to preach to them the true and living God of the Bible. "Whom you therefore ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelling not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the boundaries of their habitation or where they live, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that God has likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Verse 30. "And these times of ignorance, this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear these again of this matter.' And so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So in Paul's discourse here, we see many similar characteristics of Jesus, of Paul, the other apostles, when they preached or reasoned from scriptures. It drew crowds of people. Common theme, common denominator. The preaching would deal with current events, culture, philosophy, types of worship. Don't we do that now? Doesn't the modern open-air preaching movement do these very things? I really love Paul's explanation. It covers quite a few verses there, but how God does not accept idol worship. So anything that's made by the hands of men can't be God, because it's made by a man. It can't even represent God, because it's made by the imaginations and the craftiness of a man's hands. You understand? So if I fashion something, even though God has given us the parallel characteristic, a similar characteristic, of creativity, we cannot create God. Therefore, we cannot worship that thing that our hands created. And if you do that, whether it's a picture or a statue or anything, any such device, that is called idol worship and strictly forbidden by the God of the Bible, the living God. He doesn't want you to worship an image of him. He wants you to worship him in your spirit, your mind, your heart, and in truth. So, what's true and how do we know what's true? Well, God chose by his logos, by the Word of God, and Jesus is also known as the Logos of God. One of his names is the Logos of God. He's the express image of God revealed in Scriptures. So this very way of communicating is how God ordained that he would reveal himself to all of us. So, it's an important point.
Amen.
Otherwise, we will wander off into idolatry in an imagination of what we think God is like. Oh, God is just love. God just loves everybody. Well, that's not what that logo says. That logo says that God does love. He has a benevolent love for people. He showed that at a bloody cross. But he also is just. He has justice and he has mercy. Hallelujah. He has both justice and mercy, but he has expectations. He has a heart. He has disappointment. He has a lot of things that people aren't accounting for when they make up an image of God for themselves so they can continue in their sin. Really, that's the issue. They want to continue their sin.
Yep.
Okay, so a clear explanation of how God does not accept idol worship, nor does he need to. You know, if you, Paul threw that in there. God doesn't need that. It's not needful for God to receive that. In verses 26 to 28, Paul gives perhaps one of the best arguments, I think, in the whole Bible, against racism. We use it all the time in the open air. We are one family, one blood, one similitude made by the hand of our Creator in many myriads of colors and natural characteristics. Some of us have brown eyes, some of us have blue eyes, green eyes, curly hair, straight hair, flat hair. What? Well, look at the flowers, look at the birds. God made one black bird, he made one white bird. No, God didn't do that. He made many, many myriads, and for people to call themselves black when they're actually like a cappuccino, or they call themselves white when they're actually a reddish golden color, is ridiculous. It's a device of the devil to bring separation between people so we don't have understanding. And we have hatred among the people. And you know, perhaps one of the greatest hypocrisies of the American church is racism. You got these black churches over here, you got these white churches over here, and when I see a church congregation, and I don't just see old people, and I don't just see young people, but I see babies, toddlers, youth, young adults, middle-aged, older people, I see that spectrum of age, they're all there in the same congregation. But then I see a yellow, black, red, and white. I see a myriad of colors. Then I'm assured that God is working among them because they're not excluding parts of humanity. Now, I could take that too far too, couldn't I? Say, well, should I allow, let's have tattoos because we want to relate to the world. Let's have, nose bones and things like that so we might be able to relate to the world. And that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about human characteristics that God has made us in. Okay, when you start getting into behaviors, whether they're good or evil, that's a completely different thing. But I'm just talking about characteristics, age, race, that kind of thing. Unfortunately, the world wants to try and make behaviors into a way that we're made. Like, I was born a homosexual, so you have to accept me just the way God made me, kind of idea. No, that's not true. Those are behaviors that God has forbidden. So, for good reasons. Okay. Some other commonalities or parallel things here that we would look at is Paul's preaching brought division among the hearers. Everywhere we saw that Paul preached in this particular chapter, a few believed, some would hear it later, and others mocked it, and others sought to even try and destroy the messenger, right? All right, so it brought division among the hearers. Yet certain of the listeners began to attach themselves unto Paul and his ministry. And as I was relating this to the modern day preaching movement, you have preachers going out there to preach and people are attaching themselves to their ministries. That's good. Praise God. So there's disciples are being raised up to continue that work. And preaching does that in a way that's similar to what we see happening with Paul here. Not everybody is believing. When you hear Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you hear 3,000 people believing. That's good. There must have been many, many more there than 3,000. But 3,000 is a good start to the church, huh? And so when people read that, they say, well, we look at you modern preachers, and why aren't 3,000 being saved? I don't know. Hardness, unbelief. I'm just preaching what I see in the Bible, what I know to preach by the Holy Ghost. That's all I can do. Okay. In verse 30, God winked at, or he overlooked, the ignorance. And in Acts 14, we see a parallel passage that says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So God had winked in, prior to this, before Christ, God had winked at or not approved of their ignorance and their idolatries of creating statues to him and that kind of thing. But he just kind of overlooked it or passed over it. He did not bring punishment, direct punishment for that idolatry. For wise purposes, he suffered them to walk in ignorance that there might be a fair, listen to this, an important point, a fair experiment to show what people would do and how much necessity there was for revelation to instruct them with the gospel. Okay, so as each culture is encountering the gospel, as the gospel intersects or runs into, the culture runs into the gospel, people are changed. Culture is changed. Communities are changed. Okay, so very important to understand that even though there was this idolatry before and God wasn't approving of it, the gospel would change and clarify what idolatry was and is. And so God commanded all men, not just the Jews only. The Jews were given favor to have the law, the Messiah would come through their line. All these responsibilities and major favor that they got from Yahweh only meant more responsibility for them, and most of them failed the test when it came time for the Messiah to show up. When the appointed one or the anointed one showed up, when Jesus Christ showed up, they failed the test. They rejected him as being a Beelzebub. Okay, so he calls all men to repent. What is repent? Well, to exercise sorrow for your sins. To stop it. To change, to be changed, to change your direction, change your ways, and go and do a new thing. There's no higher obligation than to obey God. That's it. In everything you understand, your duty is to obey God supremely. To love Him supremely. It's binding upon all people, to the rich, to the poor, the beggar, the intelligent, the dummy, the every person, every level, wherever they are in life, they have an obligation and an ability, that's a really important point, an ability to understand and obey the gospel. And if they don't, then God would know that and God would judge that accordingly. If a person was mentally retarded and couldn't understand the gospel somehow, I'll relate a quick story and then I'll wrap it up. When I was first started preaching in Hawaii, I was in a public park, and I approached a group of people, a small group, maybe two dozen people, and I noticed older nurse-type people, female nurses, a lot of them Filipina, and lots of young people, young adults and teenagers who were disabled. And I began to preach Christ and crucified to them. And it wasn't so much the nurses that were objecting, but the disabled people, mentally disabled people, they got really nasty. Really objected. Now that was one instance. Now I've had other times where I've approached groups of people of similar persuasion, and they received it with gladness. Happy, and enjoyed it, enjoyed the preaching. And so, I don't know why. I'm just telling you, there's a responsibility each person would have according to their understanding and ability. Okay. In conclusion, we see many parallel characteristics to the modern day open-air movement in how Paul and the disciples conducted their ministry, yet in one area it falls miserably short, that is the ministry to the synagogues and the churches and the temples, the places where people go to worship. Christian preachers aren't very good at going in there to reason out from scriptures and be patient with them to explain a true understanding of what the Bible teaches. And our God says, you know, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. The leadership of those churches and synagogues are so responsible for not teaching them what they need to understand from the Bible. And that's why we, you know, as we teach this small group of people here, it's a very, very scary thing. You know, that's all I can say. To suppose to pick up God's word and teach it to somebody. So, all right. Any questions? Objections? No. Yes, sir.
A couple additions and a question.
Sure.
I'll try to make it quick.
You have to speak up though, if you want my thing to pick you up.
So, in the first section there, talking about the lewd.
Right.
I believe that Paul deals with that in Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3.
Okay.
Where he says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat.
Yep.
And I think that's it correlated when he started talking about these baser people that are looking for jobs or in between jobs or homeless and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, it actually says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat.
Right.
And he even talked about we didn't beg bread, we worked for our own bread and stuff like that,
right,
as an example.
Yep.
So I think that correlates with the right beginning of Acts chapter 17 there.
Mm-hmm.
If that makes sense.
It does.
And then in the Bereans and the way the Jews reacted, not just there, but in other places, in Romans 10:19, Moses said that the Jews would be provoked to jealousy. And so, there's a good reaction to jealousy, and there's a bad reaction to jealousy. And so, the good reaction would be to repent and get right with God. The bad reaction would be
make a riot.
Cause a riot, hire some of these bums, and let's cause this riot. You know?
Can I clarify a little bit on your point there?
Sure.
The Bereans were Jews from Berea. This is a synagogue he went into, so
right.
Just wanted to clarify that.
Yeah. Okay. Good clarification, absolutely, because he went into the synagogues first, right?
Mm-hmm.
And then once the Jews from Thessalonica seen what was happening or heard what was happening, they quick came over and started
right
a riot there too.
I meant to look up the distance here. Let's see. Go ahead and ask your last question while I look something up.
Yeah, so the last question I have is about the back half of verse 26. That I don't even know if we're going to do a just sit down and do a group study on. I'll read the whole verse. And have made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. But the back half is what I've had questions and have not been able to. I haven't taken the time to answer. And have determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation.
Right.
What does that mean?
Well, in times past, you think of nation boundaries, right? And usually nation boundaries are based on geographic landscaping. Mountains, like in Tibet, the mountains surrounding the Tibetan people, even though they're living way up here, you still have to get through all this stuff to try and get out of this area that they live in, Tibet. So they were isolated by that geography. And so many times these boundaries are geographic, but they can be language, they can be culture, cultural boundaries, oceanic boundaries. But God hath appointed boundaries for them, and nowadays with modern transportation on the world anyway, on this earth, the boundary is only how much money do you have and how much time do you have to get there. That's your boundaries. So my supposition is he's allowed those boundaries to expand. Now some people will wrongly take and make racial issues, okay, this is our boundary and this is where we're supposed to stay. We're supposed to stay in our own kind, you know. Ham, I didn't really want to get into all that because it gets pretty sticky and nasty. But there's surprising people like Peter Ruckman, we had some discourse about him.
Yeah.
Very racist and in his teaching and ideologies about going back to Noah's sons. And that's where that whole racial divide starts. That whole racial ideological divide starts with Ham, Shem, and who's the third one?
Ham, Shem, and
Japheth. Japheth, yeah. So I think it's Ham is the one that's supposed to be the blacks or something like that.
Yeah, I think you're right.
And they're the cursed race, and that's why they've always been slaves. And well, I mean, you could say that, but the problem with that, of course, is that there's other races that have been slaves too. The Irish were slaves 400 years.
The Jews
were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. So you can historically, philosophically take that idea, but it doesn't pan out in reality. And if you reason it out, okay, well, the reality is there's been many races, unfortunately, that have been enslaved, and slavery is not righteous. I don't think God condones slavery by saying slave masters teach your slaves well or treat your slaves well. He's not condoning slavery. But God recognizes that there has been slavery and is slavery even to this day. And the Muslims in Africa are still selling slaves. And in modern day America, they're still selling people slave trade, sex slave trade. They're still using the next big slave trade will be genetic slavery, where they want your body parts. They want to kidnap you and steal your body parts because you have a healthy heart. They can knock you out and just perform surgery on you. And I'm trying to remember which country that is. It's really prevalent. I think it's Thailand. They're doing that. Thailand and the Chinese are buying up human organs to sell for millions of dollars to rich people who are dying. And so they have no value for personal life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, like we think of it in America. They do all this gangster-type work, criminal-type activity that God hates. And this is just the world we live in. It's pretty bad in some places, you know. So I don't know if that, did that answer your boundary question?
I believe it did, yeah.
Yeah, the boundaries, it's an important point.
They try to use it the wrong way.
And that's unfortunate. So, you know, God, if you think about when God babbled the languages, he created boundaries. Because people, when they can't understand each other, they divide, right? So there's this language barrier over here, and this language barrier over here, and so there's a boundary there. And so that's another way to think of boundaries that were created by God. And it does say God appointed them. God appoints them. But at the same time, he wants all of us to grope after him and that we might find him. He's not far from any one of us. He's not far from me or you or the Aborigine in Australia that's in the outback or the pygmy in Africa or whatever person it is. If they seek after God, they're going to find him. It's all there is to it. Okay, we're going to wrap it up with that. Praise God.
All right. Thank you for your question, Father.